Father, your word tells us, the word incarnate, Jesus, your son, that apart from him, we can do nothing. But your Holy Spirit has been given to us that we might be led into all of the truth. So I pray as we unpack your word this morning that your spirit would be at work in us and lead us into all the truth as it is in Jesus, your son, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So if you've been with us the last several weeks, you know that this year we are taking a journey through the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest of the four Gospels, and it's the most susceptible, therefore, to be gone through over the course of a year. In fact, there is one perspective that says that Mark was originally written in order to be read over the course of the church year, 52 Sundays, and divided into that number of readings. We're cheating on that a little bit because we'll focus on the crucifixion and resurrection, especially around Holy Week. But other than that, we're going to follow that pattern. And so just to give a little recap of where we've been, back in chapter 1, we saw first the ministry of John the Baptist, who came announcing Jesus as the Savior that God would provide and send. We saw Jesus first be baptized by John, then go into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy, then come back, all led and guided, by the way, by the Spirit of God, to preach and teach in the cities of Galilee, the north of what we now call Israel. And his message was very simple. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And with that message, he began to gather disciples to himself, initially four. And we see him then begin to minister both in the synagogues and on the streets, proclaiming that same message of repentance and God's goodness, and also demonstrating that message by works of power, healing those who were sick and driving out demons. So we get now to chapter 2, finally. And here we see that Jesus is continuing what I've called his boot camp training for his first disciples. Today, Jesus, and presumably still the original four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, with them, are back at their home base in Capernaum. It's a little town on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And here, as on their first visit to the town, we see a crowd gathered around Jesus. We talked last time about the significance of that word, gathered. It's the same word for synagogue in the original language. Synagogue was the gathering place of the Jewish people. Now the gathering place, Mark is saying, is not a place, but it's a person. It's around Jesus. And so this time, the crowd appears to be even bigger than the last when we saw the crowd gathered around Peter's house. The setting remains identical. It's at the door, but now there's not even room there for everyone. So in the rest of this morning's passage, we've looked at verses 1 and 2. There's a number of first occurrences in Mark, and we'll use those as the framework for considering the story that's central here, which is the healing of the paralyzed man. So as the crowds gather, verse 2 tells us that Jesus is speaking the word to them. Now, again, we can assume that the word that he is speaking is the same gospel he has proclaimed from the outset. Again, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, that is, turn around, and believe in the good news. The good news of the kingdom of God. The good news that God is not mad with us because of our sin, but rather that he has chosen to send a Savior. And we're going to see that illustrated in this morning's passage. At the same time, as the message is constant, consistent, this is the first place where Mark expressly tells us that Jesus proclaimed that message to a specific crowd. The significance of this verse is that it will lend emphasis to the particular way in which Jesus demonstrates that message further down the passage. And see, I want to stop for a moment and unpack an assumption in Mark that we do not necessarily take for granted. We sometimes blow right over it. The assumption is that the good news of God will always be demonstrated by a response. It will be demonstrated by a response. The response might be that people who are wandering from God, who are disobeying God, will hear the good news and in the light of that good news, change and turn around. That's what God's call is to all of us. Sometimes, as we'll see again later in this passage, the way in which that good news is demonstrated is through the power of God working to change situations that don't look changeable to human understanding. But we're ahead of ourselves. So the next thing that happens in the passage, four men come with a paralyzed man on a stretcher. They want to bring their friend to Jesus for healing. They've heard somewhere that this itinerant rabbi is traveling around and the power of God is working through him, and they want their friend to be touched by that power. But there's a problem. They can't even approach the door. Now, you know, we've already seen that Jesus has the capacity to heal and to deliver from evil with a word. So there's no reason why this guy has to be in front of Jesus to be touched by him in order to be healed. But Jesus does need to see the need and to be informed about it, because he wants, not because he needs it, but because we need to do that. And so these four guys, knowing that they need to do more, climb the stairs that are built into the side of every house in that culture. They're all one story. We would say probably in our Western culture, adobe brick or whatever. And they have a flat roof. And you can go up on the roof and spend the evening in the cool breeze. So they go up to the roof. And then they begin removing the roof over the place where Jesus is sitting so they can lower their friend down to him. Now, that's not as hard as it might seem to us. We're thinking about, oh, they called in contractor, sawed through all of it, make sure it's the right size. No, you just remove the tiles that are there. That's what Luke says was the material in his account of this event. And they can easily be replaced later. But it's still an audacious act, and it displays a high level of confidence in Jesus' concern for their friend. That is, they think Jesus is going to care enough to do something about it, and his ability to do something about his condition. And in fact, Mark tells us that their confidence is not at all misplaced. Jesus responds, as it says in the text, seeing their faith. He saw their trust in him, and he responded accordingly. Now, presumably, their faith is the faith of both the paralytic and his four friends. After the paralytic is lowered down in front of him, then Jesus, we would expect, if the story continues the way that we've seen, Jesus is going to say, that's great, I'm going to touch you, you're healed, get up and walk. And that's not what Jesus does. He makes this startling statement in the context, son, your sins are forgiven. This is the first time in Mark that Jesus mentions that the sins of a given individual are forgiven. You could assume that's an implication of the message. Again, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent from what? From sin, and believe in the good news. The good news would be that sin is forgiven. But here, Jesus says to an individual, your sins are forgiven. Now, in the cultural mindset of the day, and there are many, I think, today who believe much the same thing, sickness was a one-to-one correlating judgment for specific sin. Remember the story of the man born blind over in John chapter 9? They pass this guy on the road, and the disciples see it as a teaching moment, and they say, teacher, who sinned that this man was born blind? Did he do something in the womb, or was it his parents? Because they're assuming somebody's sin has got to be responsible for this condition. Remember Jesus' answer to them. It was not that this man or his parents sinned, but that the glory of God might be revealed. So there's a mindset in the culture that sickness of any kind is a judgment for specific sin. And it may be that in order truly to be healed, this man needed to hear first Jesus' assurance that he was truly forgiven. That may in turn also explain why Jesus uses an intimate form of address here. It's the only occasion in Mark where he does this to an individual. There's one other use of the same word in the original language where he says it to the disciples as a group. But here he uses the word technon in Greek. It's the way you address a little child. It's a term of tender intimacy. And he says, your sins are forgiven. Well, this unexpected response to the paralyzed man ushers in the next verse in the passage. Up to now, Jesus has been doing his teaching. He's been going around. He's been healing. He's been delivering people from evil spirits. He's been doing his thing. And there's not really been any pushback. I mean, you see the crowds marvel at it, but that's the extent of the response. This time it's different. Now there are some scribes here. They are the people, a small elite group within a fairly small group called the Pharisees, those who saw themselves as the guardians of the purity of Israel, as the upholders of God's law. A lot to like about them, by the way. There was conflict between them and Jesus, but of all of the groups in Israel, they were the ones he would have most agreed with. But here are these scribes. They're charged with maintaining the orthodoxy of the teaching of the law as they understand it. And presumably word about this itinerant rabbi has reached Jerusalem, because that's where they would have been located, and this is a long way away from Jerusalem. So they've come out to check him out. Maybe they've heard that he made himself unclean last week when he touched a leper. And they think they'd better make sure he's not teaching other people they can get away with doing that and leading them astray. So in their thoughts, these scribes conclude, number one, only God can forgive sins. Ultimately, that's true. Number two, Jesus is purporting to forgive sins. Yep, sure looks like that's right too. Therefore, he must be blaspheming. Oops, there's an unspoken assumption in there. Jesus is not God. This word is an early indication in Mark of the conflict that Jesus is going to face throughout, that's going to lead ultimately to his crucifixion. Under the law, blasphemy against God is punishable by death. Already on their first appearance in the gospel, Jesus' opponents are looking for a reason to put him to death. Here we see it's not the first foreshadowing of the cross. We've talked about that in previous weeks, but it's certainly the clearest so far. In response, we see another verse, the first indication in Mark that Jesus knows exactly what someone else is thinking. To put it in the vernacular, he reads his opponent's mail, and his challenge to them is logical. Okay, if I tell this paralyzed man to get up and walk, and he does it, then you can see that the power of God is at work in me. If I tell him that his sins are forgiven, there's no objective way you can know that. So, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I'll heal him physically to prove to you that what I say happens, whether healing or forgiveness. And that's what Jesus does. This event is also a clear prefiguring of the cross. The healings, the physical healing of the paralytic, is God's act of love and mercy. He does it because he loves people. He loves people who are on that margins. This man can't earn a living. He can't have acquire property or wealth because he's disabled. He's not able to function in the culture. And Jesus, in healing him, restores him to that capacity. And that's part of what he's come for. At the same time, the physical healing is itself only a sign of the ultimate redemption, the forgiveness of sin that Jesus will work once for all at the cross. In the case of the paralytic, his physical healing is, among other things, and ultimately a sign of God's forgiveness, not just to him, but for all in intention. Well, this encounter with the scribes is also the first time in Mark that Jesus will identify himself with this title, the Son of Man. He may have in mind the vision of Daniel in Daniel's prophecy, the Old Testament, chapter 7, where the Son of Man is the figure of the ideal man, the one who at the end finds favor with God. In Mark's gospel and in the other synoptic gospels, that is, seeing with one eye, Matthew and Luke, John takes a different lens, Jesus takes the title often, although not always in the context of conflict with the religious authorities. And he takes it often, particularly in connection with his own coming death. So it's fitting that the first time Jesus takes this title to himself comes in the context of his first conflict with the religious authorities. And those who were reading the gospel for the first time, remember the gospel is written to disciples, know where this is headed. They know where this is headed. Well, lastly, there's the response of the crowd to all of this. Again, this is not the first time that Mark portrays an extreme emotional response by people to Jesus' ministry. One of the things we've seen already in Mark is that people respond to Jesus with emotion, with passion. You cannot ignore his ministry. He will inspire either faithful, passionate, loving obedience or vehement rejection. This is not the first time we see an emotional response by the people, but it is the first time that we see them glorifying God. It shows that in some sense the penny is beginning to drop. This is not just some itinerant teacher going around doing great stuff for people. This is the power of God that is at work. Now, we can't say, oh yeah, therefore they see Jesus as God's Savior. He's come to save them from their sin. The foundation for that's laid here, but that's not what people are seeing at this point. In fact, the conflict is being set up. Jesus is raising the stakes. He is proclaiming himself not just as healer, but as the one who can and gladly does forgive sins. And both the religious authorities, negatively, and the crowds, positively, are reacting to that proclamation. Although at this point, neither group, albeit for very different reasons, has the clue who Jesus really is. Well, we've said at the outset that this passage is part of Jesus' boot camp for his first four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And we haven't really looked at how they respond to all of these firsts. Mark is amazingly blunt as he continues his account that the disciples don't have much more of a clue than the crowds or Jesus' opponents about who Jesus is. In fact, in some instances, they seem to have even less. But here, these four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, see their rabbi read the minds of other people and claim to be able to forgive sin and then back it up by healing the paralytic with a word. In the process, they also see people oppose Jesus. Perhaps most importantly of all in this passage, Jesus' first four disciples see four other men. Wonder if there isn't a significance in the identity of the numbers here. Because these four who come with the stretcher are doing something that Jesus, in fact, will call all his disciples to do, all who want to follow him. They're displaying an audacious, out-of-the-box faith in Jesus. Now think about it. Remember that one of the controlling cultural features in the ancient Near East, and it remains one in the Near East today, in the Middle East today, is the dynamic of honor and shame. Your actions are either honorable and they get praised and rewarded, or they're shameful and worthy of disgracing you. And in this honor-shame culture, there's a tremendous urge to conform to social norms, some of which are very good, many of which are not. And that urge to conform drives every aspect of everyday life. These four who come with the stretcher break completely out of the bonds of convention. And they do it for two reasons. They love their friend, and they have complete confidence in Jesus' ability to help him. Jesus calls out audacious faith. Jesus calls out a confidence in him that is radical, that puts every other preference and confidence we might have in life, even those that are valid, puts it in the background. And Jesus honors that audacious faith when people break through the bonds of social niceties and convention to honor and obey him. In this illustration, Jesus responds favorably to these four who do something radically different, outside the box, in order to bring to him someone who's in need. They thus become an example for the other four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now, the gospel's written selectively, of course, but it's not insignificant that as yet we have not seen anything like that kind of a response from these four. They're an example. They're also a challenge, and not just to Jesus' first four disciples, but of course to us as well. The challenge is this. Jesus has staked the claim. He is the one with authority, not just on earth, but in heaven, to forgive sins, to free people from bondage. Will we, like the four with the stretcher, go outside the bounds of convention to bring people we love to Jesus? Will we display audacious faith in him for the sake of others? Here's where the rubber really meets the road. Now I'm going to cease preaching and get to meddling. What might that look like for you and me? What might that look like for Church of the Savior? In what way are people you and I love in need of being brought to Jesus? Whether for God's healing, for encouragement, for his comfort, or for the application of his power to do things that no human instrument or agency can make happen. What will you and I do? What will God call you and me to do? That's the equivalent of taking the stretcher and opening a hole in the roof and bringing the one we love to Jesus. I want to take just a moment and ask the Spirit of God, because the best illustrations are the ones that we give ourselves. Holy Spirit, would you please help us? if not the audacious thing, at least learn to see the next thing. The next way in which we might, for your sake, for Jesus' sake, bring to him people who are hurting, who need his love and forgiveness. What might that look like? I pray, Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. Father, we thank you for the promise of your word that the unfolding of your word by the Spirit of God gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. We confess, Lord, our simplicity before you. We often are just, we're perhaps even thicker than the disciples in Mark. And we need your help to see clearly your call and to your power and encouragement to walk faithfully in it. So would you do those things as we continue our worship, as we go through this day and week, in Jesus' name. Amen.